Our dear Heavenly Father, You have been so gracious to us. You are the Creator of heaven and earth and all things, and You are our Creator. You have given us life, and life is good. You have given us the natural ability to know the living God. And even though, Heavenly Father, each and every one of us were enemies of Yours, we blocked You out, yet we thank You so much for the mercy that You have shown to each of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You so much that You have given us the grace of repentance from our sins, the grace of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of justifying us and accepting us, making us Your own sons and daughters, purely for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. We thank You for the ongoing grace of the sanctifying presence of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, we thank You for the provisions for our needs, the spiritual provisions, and the material provisions as well. Father, every good gift has come from heaven above, has come from Your hands, and we thank You that You have flooded our lives with good things. Father, we thank You most of all for the promise that You have given to each and every one in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the glories that await us are immeasurably more than we have ever seen to this point. Father, thank You for the hope of glory, and thank You for giving to us the ministry of reconciliation, for speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ in this dark world and reminding one another over and over again. Father, thank You. Thank You for making us a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a part of His kingdom. Thank You that You've made us members one of another, that You have joined us together in the body of Christ. Father, how we pray that You would forgive our sins against You, that You would forgive our sins against one another. Father, that You would enable us to grow in grace each day. And Father, how we pray that You would help us to grow in our love and understanding and care for one another right in this church. Father, we lift up those today who do have special needs. Father, we lift up Thelma to You. Father, how we pray that You will be with her. Father, we thank You so much that she does indeed call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and take Him as her own. How we pray that You would be with her as she is in the hospital. Father, how we pray that You would give her courage. How we pray that You would renew her in hope. How we pray, dear Father, that You would give her the grace of persevering in faith and good works. And Father, persevering in the good work of the rehabilitation that You have set before her and called her to do now. Father, we pray that You would support her and encourage her. Father, how we pray that You would be pleased to bless her and make her strong throughout all of this. Father, there are so many of us who are experiencing the hurts and the weakness, especially of age and sometimes just of poor health, dear Father. Oh, how we pray that You would love them and reveal Yourself to them in Your love, in Your mercy, in the perfection of Your provisions for them. Oh, Father, that You would draw Your people to Yourself, that You would enable them to truly rejoice in all of the blessings that You have given to them, and help us to care as well, dear Father. We lift up Bud and Linda on Bud's mother's passing this week. Oh, Father, how we pray that You would minister to their hearts. Oh, Father, that You would remind them in a very special way that we are indeed just pilgrims, that we are passing through this world and this physical life. Oh, dear Father, how we pray for them as we pray for ourselves, that You would set our minds and hearts on the things above. Oh, dear Father, not that we should ignore the world that You've given us to live in, but, Father, that we should live it with eternity in mind. And so, dear Father, how we pray that You would fill us with the desire to serve You, to serve one another, to love one another here in this world. Father, we pray for those this morning who have other needs, some of them physical, some of them financial, some of them emotional, some of them sin problems, Father. How we pray that You who know the full depths of everything that is in our lives, oh dear Father, please minister to Your people. Encourage, heal, rebuke, correct, guide. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles now, please, once again to the 12th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles this morning. We also have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. We're going to be reading this morning Romans chapter 12, the second little paragraph in that chapter, verses 3 to 8. And let's remember that this is indeed the inspired Word of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And here ends our reading from God's inspired Word. I encourage you to keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. O dear Holy Spirit of God, You who were sent forth by the Father and the Son for the regeneration of our hearts, You who have caused us to be born again, we thank You that You indeed have inspired the writing of these words, and You indeed are the giver of every spiritual gift in the body of Christ. How we pray, dear Holy Spirit, that You would guide us this morning as we read and study and think about Your words to us about Your gifts. How we pray that You would instruct us, O Holy One. Help us to tremble at Your Word. Teach us, correct us, encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I reminded you last week, as we have begun the 12th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we've begun the second of the two main largest divisions or sections of the book of Romans. There are two main areas of the Christian life, two main steps or two main parts of salvation, aren't there? There is justification. That act of God alone, we call it monergistic. Only one person works here, and that's God. Justification, by which God forgives and accepts the sinner purely, totally, for the sake of Jesus Christ and nothing whatsoever in the sinner himself. Justification. That's the first great doctrine of salvation. The second great doctrine of salvation, equally necessary, by the way, equally necessary, is the doctrine of sanctification. We understand that all of those who have been justified by God for the sake of Christ alone are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who works in them and with them, as they work out their salvation in fear and trembling, as they grow in holiness. Justification, what God has done single-handedly for us in Christ. Sanctification, what God does, imagine that, cooperatively in the sanctification of our lives. In justification, God gives us eternal life. He gives us salvation. In sanctification, that salvation is worked out. Nobody ever got saved, obviously, because of their good works. But it is the working out of what God has freely put in justification. That's where we have picked up. And that's what the rest of this book, fundamentally, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are about justification. What God has done and how He has done it. And fundamentally, the last, what is it, five chapters of the book through 12 to 16 are about sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit along with the Christian in working out that salvation which God has given to us. We've already seen in the first three verses of the 12th chapter last week how Paul introduces the topic by reminding Christians that our entire lives are to be lived like whole burnt offerings to God, sacrificial lives, nothing held back for the sake of God. Now he's going to begin the next section here with, seems to me, some pretty solemn words. Look at that third verse. Paul says, "For I say to you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you." Now, you know, I can start out by saying, "I say to you." Somebody else used to say that. Who was that? That was Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. "But I say to you." And remember how shocked the Pharisees were. "Who is this man? You've heard it said, but I say to you." Man, those are words of heavy authority. And here Paul is taking those very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I say to you." And then you stop for a minute and you say, "You do? Well, you know, when the pastor says that, that reminds me I need to stop for a minute and have a little reality check on what he's saying here." See, because no mere human being has that kind of authority to say a thing like that. And so Paul goes on. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me." Paul is reminding the Romans 2,000 years ago, and he's reminding every single one of us who have read and studied this letter ever since, that when Paul the Apostle speaks, it is not man to man. "I say to you through the grace that is given to me." And Paul, once again, as he just fills all of his letters, he rejoices in this grace, this gift, this mercy that God has given to him in calling him to be what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verse 1, however long ago that was. We studied that. But I want to notice to you that those are pretty solemn words. Paul is saying, "I'm going to say something to you now. You may not find it that easy to take what I'm going to say, but I want you to remember that what I'm saying on the basis of the particular grace, the grace of apostleship that God has given to me, that what I say, God says." And he goes on and makes it even more solemn. "For I say, through the grace of God given to me, to everyone who is among you." You know, there were a lot of people in various churches. The church at Corinth, of course, was notorious for this, who could by no means accept what the Apostle Paul said. They fought him tooth and nail every step of the way. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, "Now look, if Jesus meant it when He called me on that road to Damascus and He made me an apostle to the Gentiles, then you owe it not to me, but to Him to listen to every single word which I am going to say to you." And He says, "Remember, I'm saying it to every one of you." Look at the words. "To everyone who is among you." He's saying to the people in the church at Rome, as he's saying to the people in the church of Robinson Township, "Listen up. God is talking to you in this word. These are God's very words too. And so I'm just noticing that once again the apostle has this kind of a station break and he's just reminding them. Yeah, everybody knows Paul's a great theologian. But Paul was not only a great theologian. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ and he speaks with the full authority of Jesus Christ. And so that ends a certain solemnity to this. He's going to be talking in the verses that we're reading this morning about spiritual gifts. The gifts which God gives to people in the body of Christ. Some of them are miraculous and they ended 2,000 years ago with the apostles, by the way. Some of them are ongoing gifts. Spiritual gifts. Not all spiritual gifts are so-called charismatic gifts or miraculous gifts. The majority of them, as a matter of fact, are not. They just played a particular role. Check in on Dave Douglas's class and you can learn more about that this Sunday school term. But the apostle adds a certain kind of a solemnity to this. Why? You know what? I've been a pastor now for getting on 30 years. I think it might be fair to say that most of the problems that happen in churches happen because people have a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. Now, not merely in terms of doctrine, that's true too, but in terms of all of the other kinds of pride and superiority and so on and so forth that come about. Somebody says, well, you may tell me that I'm just a foot, but I'm telling you, I'm a hand. Somebody says, you know, you think I'm an eye, but I'm an ear. And I want to do what ears do. And so on and so forth. There's a lot of problems occur in churches over the matter of who has the gifts to do what, don't they? And so I think that's the reason that the apostle starts with a certain amount of solemnity here. I say to you, by the grace that God has given to me in making me an apostle and a spokesman for Him, infallible in all that I say, I'm saying this to every single one of you. And then he begins to talk about this matter of spiritual gifts and especially the relationship between spiritual gifts and graces or fruit. There is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, then there's the fruit or the graces of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he wants to talk about. He wants to talk about how important it is before you even think about what gifts do I have. You know, there's entire programs. You can get a program for everything. There are entire programs that people will be happy to sell you for your church. Some of them, you have every individual in the church. They come and they go into an office. Maybe you should hire somebody to do this. You are seeking what? To find out what your spiritual gift is. Now, I'm not trying to make little of spiritual gifts by any means. But what the apostle here is saying, you'll see that, is, you know what? You started with the second point. Way more important than asking what spiritual gift do you have is what fruits of the Holy Spirit. What graces are you showing in your life? And he's going to begin to unpack that for us. 3 points that I want to point out from the apostle is, the first one is, when you're thinking about your spiritual gifts, number one, be sober. Be sober. That's pretty easy. Verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. When you think about spiritual gifts, number one, be sober. Oh, that's a good choice of words, I think. I think it is so much the tendency of the sons and daughters of Adam to become intoxicated by spiritual gifts. Think of wicked King Herod. Well, you know, he considered himself to be a most religious man. How interested he was in John the Baptist, for example. The Word of God tells us that he was happy to listen to John the Baptist, and it goes even further and says he accepted many things that John said. A few years later, another man was on trial before that very same King Herod, a man named Jesus of Nazareth. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke, for example, you can read about how Pilate, in trying to get out of his responsibilities fundamentally, decides that, you know what, I can find a loophole that I can send Jesus, get him out of my hair, I can send him to Herod and let Herod take care of the situation. Luke chapter 23, verse 8 says this, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad." Now, you think that's a good thing, don't you? I mean, you'd be really worried about somebody who saw Jesus and wasn't very glad to see him. He was exceedingly glad. "For he," Herod, "desired for a long time to see Jesus, because he had heard many things about Jesus." And, continuing the quote, "Herod hoped to see some miracle done by him." I think there's not a whole lot to be said about that otherwise awful, whatever it's called, Jesus Christ superstar thing. But I do like the line from Herod, inviting Jesus to walk across my swimming pool. Because Herod was intoxicated by the idea of spiritual gifts. So I want you to notice, first of all, that there's a big difference between spiritual gifts and grace, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see, you can be all kinds of excited about gifts, miraculous gifts like Herod was, or other kinds of gifts like John the Baptist preaching regularly in the court of Herod. John the Baptist must have been an exceptionally gifted preacher. Oh, Herod liked listening to him. He was intoxicated by the gift. But there was no grace. He had no interest in grace in his life. Charismatically inclined, even in our day, can be that way. Churches and individuals. Far more interest in what gifts. Whether it's a misunderstanding of a continuation of the apostolic gifts in our day, or whether it's just other kinds of gifts. Man, look at our pastor. You know, this. We're not a mega church, but man, we got a mega pastor. More emphasis on excitement and all that kind of... the gifts. Great pastor, great music, great program. That can happen to any of us. It's not just a theological issue of, you know, the continuation or not of the charismatic gifts, but any of us. It's so easy to become intoxicated by talents and abilities, our own. Or our own heroes. I'm for Paul. I'm for Apollos. Intoxicated, not by grace, but by gifts. See, our tendency is to get intoxicated, especially about our own gifts. Look at that third verse again. Start in the middle of the verse this time. "Not to think of himself," or yourself, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly." You know the problem with a drunk? He's driving that car and he thinks more highly of himself. "Oh, I can get out before that guy comes down the road." Isn't that right? That's a sign of intoxication. It's a sign of intoxication. You think more highly of yourself. That's a good phrase. The apostle is saying, don't be drunk over the spiritual gifts. Be sober when you think about spiritual gifts in general, and most especially about your own. He reminds us why. Once again, third verse. "Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Here's the reason. "As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." He reminds us of why you shouldn't be so terribly impressed by spiritual gifts. First of all, because they are what they're called. They are gifts. That is to say, no matter what the spiritual gift, whether it was the ancient gift of tongues or the common gift which has gone throughout all the ages of the church of teaching and preaching the Word of God, they're gifts. They're not ours in a primary sense. Whether you're a preacher, whether you're a singer or a musician, it's not yours in a primary sense. God gave them to you, and He didn't have to. And He shows that with the use of His Word here. Look at the end of the third verse. As God has dealt to each one. Now, you know, they had various kind of games that they used to play, games of, quote, chance. And remember how some of the Roman soldiers played some of those at the foot of the cross of Jesus, as a matter of fact. I like the word dealt because it reminds you, even though I don't know anything about it, I don't know how to play cards, but it reminds you of somebody dealing out cards. God has dealt out these gifts. Now, what would you think of a person, see, if you're sitting around the card table and somebody shuffles the cards and they deal them out and somebody has a great hand. I have no idea what that would be, but somebody has a great hand and he says, it's because I'm a better person. But it has nothing to do with whether they're a better person. They got the hand they were dealt. That's why they're dealt. It's supposed to be random. It's supposed to be without reference to who deserves what. Spiritual gifts are like that. You know, just about all the translations here say dealt, except for the New American Standard of the common translations today. It uses the word allotted, as God has allotted. That's a good word, too. It's a little old-fashioned, but it's a great word because it's an obvious reference back to what? The Old Testament idea of the lot. Now, we can't do a theology of the lot. By and large, it's sinful to cast lots. It's a way to escape your responsibility. That's why it's wrong to gamble. That's why it's a sin to gamble. It's an escape from responsibility for what you should do with that money, great or little, that God has given to you. You shouldn't play lots with it. You see that? You have a responsibility. But there were particular times in the Old Testament where God guaranteed the use of lots. But what was the purpose of them? To show that whoever received, for example, the land of Israel was divided amongst the tribes by lot. That nobody got something because of them. But because God sovereignly, freely was allotting to them. And so that's a great, it seems to me, that's a great translation as well. The same word that's translated dealt here is used in Mark chapter 6 and verse 41, where the 5,000 have come out into the wilderness to hear Jesus and they've spent the whole day there. And so you remember how Jesus miraculously multiplies the loaves and the fish. And the word that is used there, where it's usually translated, Jesus divided the loaves and the fish. That word is really dealt out, allotted, if you were, the loaves and the fish. Once again, now what would you think of a person who was sitting on the hillside and he got a piece of fish and he got a loaf of bread for his lunch that day and he says, see, this is because I'm better than the rest of you. But it's the same, it's a parallel idea here. You see, in one case as well as the other, and it's harder to think about it in terms of spiritual gifts because we tend to think that, hey, these spiritual gifts are because of me. I mean, maybe it's my education, maybe it's my background, maybe it's my flexible fingers or my strong thighs, maybe it's because I'm so smart. Well, those things have to do with gifts, no doubt. But where do you think they came from? And they came from God who has dealt them out. Paul says, get sober. Get sober. Don't think that because you have a spiritual gift that somehow you're a better person because of that. And do not think because a pastor has particular gifts I'm not planning on pastoral gifts. I hope I have a few. Okay? I hope you can see a few of them. But when it comes to thinking about gifts, spiritual gifts, whether you're a pastor or whoever you are, be sober. Be sober first. Because gifts never make up for the lack of grace, of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Secondly, the apostle goes on and he teaches us that when you're thinking about spiritual gifts, number one, be sober. And number two, be selfless. Be selfless. Look at verse 4. Actually, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, he's talking merely about the physical body in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. The apostle here builds upon a metaphor or an image, a figure of speech, you might say, that is quite common with the apostle Paul, comparing the church, in the context of which spiritual gifts are used, comparing that to a physical body. First, he gives a quick biology lesson in verse 4. Talking about our physical bodies, he says, as we have many members in one body, many parts, members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. That is a quick biology lesson. What do we know about our bodies? Well, the first thing we know about them is that our bodies have many parts. He calls them members. How complex our bodies are. It's been really fun getting to know our new little, our first grandchild. It's really fun to sit there and rock him, snuggle with him, and hold him, and look at those tiny, perfect little fingers. You know, just to think. Well, the psalmist was right. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have such a variety of body parts: hands, feet, eyes, ears, tongues, brain, lungs, livers, kidneys, stomachs, arteries and veins, and even an appendix. And all of those myriad parts have a particular function that they've been given by God to do. And so it enables us to touch and to walk, to see, to hear, to think, to take nourishment in, to put toxins out. Yeah, even that. It's a gift of God. You know, all of the senses we have, all of the functions that we have, fearfully, wonderfully made, because God has put them all together, so many members in one body. The second thing that Paul wants us to notice in this little biology lesson is that not only are there many members, but that all of those members serve one and the same body. Look at the verse again. As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. There are many members of one body. See, when one of those body parts goes to war against the other body parts, our bodies are in deep trouble, aren't they? A body can't long survive in those circumstances. It's true of the physical human body. Even as Jesus said about worldly kingdoms in His own kingdom, a house divided itself cannot stand. And so God has engineered and made this body. And when all those parts work together for the common benefit, all is well and healthy. So that's the biology lesson from verse 4. The apostle now wants to apply that biology lesson to ecclesiastical bodies, to the body which is the body of Christ. And he relates that picture of the body then to the church. Look at verse 5. So we. Now, there's what we call, it's a hidden simile. He doesn't use the word like, but it's a metaphor. And he's saying, in the same way that the physical human body is like what I said in verse 4. Here in verse 5, I'm going to show you that there are ways in which the spiritual body of Christ, the church, is like that. So let's see what those ways are. Verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. The same two points. We, being many, that's the first point. And the second point, are one body in Christ.
And then to repeat both of those two things, he says, and individually, one at a time, members of one another, of all of us. The church is like a human body. It also has many parts. It has many members. Reminds us of the different kinds of persons in the spiritual body of Christ. There are persons of different genders. There are male as well as females. There are persons of different nationalities. Jews and Gentiles is the way they were divided mostly in Jesus' day. Today you can think about Providence Presbyterian Church, and I suppose probably the majority of us are probably what we call Anglos. There are lots, other than England, of course, other European nations represented in nationality amongst us. There are Germans, there are Italians, there are Slavs here in our congregation. We're even blessed with Brazilians who are actually citizens of a different country, but co-citizens in our eternal citizenship in heaven. Different nationalities, different ages and different generations. We're a congregation of something over 400 people. About 165 of those are what we call non-communicant members, mostly little people, covenant children, we say. That's a big diversity. I don't know whether you happen to know this. We, given the size of our congregation, we're, I don't know, 415 members, something like that at last official count. I just pulled the, you know, the denominational books out. 165 or so non-communicant members. Do you know the second highest number of non-communicant church members, youngsters, in any church in our presbytery? And there's one church a little tiny bit, just a hair bigger than we are, is 97 youngsters. There's a lot of kids in this church. You can tell that by the noise. But we're different nationalities and we're different ages. We're different generations as well. The church is really diverse. And there are also different gifts. Look at verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Some of us have very public gifts, talents. Yeah, there's the staff. There are church officers, elders, deacons. There are various kinds of pretty public sorts of volunteers. Youth and children, workers, for example, Sunday school teachers, and so on and so forth. But you know what? Most of the gifts that go on are very quietly going on in the church. They tell you shouldn't do it, that's why I figure I better do it. You know, where would our pioneer clubs be without Jan Eisenbaugh? But I'll bet most of you newbies don't even know who Jan Eisenbaugh is. But that lady does quiet ministry year after year after. The staff wouldn't dare try to close down pioneer clubs. We'd have to deal with Jan. And you know, when we all get out of here like the flight from Egypt on Wednesday night to go home, Jan's still here in the kitchen. She's working cleaning up, too. There are quiet gifts. You know, surprised me this last summer, Saturday morning in the summer, this place is deserted. But it's where I come and write my sermon. And I'd meet this character. Douglas was his name, not that one, the other one. Dave Douglas. And I'd see him, you know, painting some windows or working on something here and there. What are you doing here this morning? I just like to do this. Quiet things that go on. Jan Timberlake faithfully comes into the office to volunteer in the Christian school. Jerry doesn't get away. He has a public office, but he has a private one too. And every week, I don't know for how many hours, he sits in that office down there and types in numbers into the computer. Bonnie Williams in the prayer chain. Barb and Henry Frazier, who do something real complicated like go to Sam's and buy the paper we need and other sorts of things. Rachel and Brian Jones, you wouldn't have, and others too, who wouldn't, we wouldn't have those newsletters on the back wall if it wasn't for their faithful but quiet work behind the scenes, that gift of service there. Countless others. If I haven't mentioned you, rejoice. Your reward's in heaven. Way better.
way better than my mention. Yet in all this diversity of gender and age and nationality and gifts, there is only one body. And when each Christian does his or own part in that body, in the right order, and with selfless service, with grace in their lives, and we're going to talk a whole lot more about that in just a minute, like the human body, the body of Christ functions beautifully. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 that the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Thirdly and lastly, the apostle here teaches us that when you think about spiritual gifts, number one, be sober. Number two, be selfless. You're here for the body. And number three, be sincere. I was going to use the word simple, and I'll tell you why later on. I was afraid to tell Presbyterians to be simple. Be sincere. Look at verses 6 to 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them in prophecy. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. As I've been saying, there's a big difference between the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit or the graces of the Holy Spirit. And Paul here begins to draw that distinction. He draws it right away in the sixth chapter, where if you look at it really carefully, you see both words occur separately. Having then gifts, that's the gifts, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. There is this distinction between gifts and graces. As a matter of fact, gifts are talents, gifts are abilities. Every single human being, you don't have to be a Christian, you don't have to be converted to have gifts. There are many highly gifted people who don't know Christ. As a matter of fact, who deny Him, but, you know, not many wise, as a matter of fact. Every human being has gifts, and every Christian has gifts as well. They have some talents. Graces, on the other hand, see, a gift is a quality of ability. A gift is the quality of ability you can do something. But a grace is the quality, not of ability, but what? It's a quality of character. Grace is a quality of character. You and I don't need to have every gift. As a matter of fact, it would be a sin to seek to have every gift, it would seem to me. But you and I do need to seek and to nurture every single grace or fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The apostle says, not all speak in tongues, and you don't need to. It's no big deal. See? But the apostle never says, well, you might have love, but you might not. Maybe you'd rather just have joy, not love. Maybe you'd rather have peace, not love, and maybe a little bit of joy. Maybe long-suffering is your grace. No, no. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the description of a sanctified character, a person being renewed according to the image of God. And every single Christian, no Christian can say, I don't need that grace. I don't need that fruit of the Holy Spirit. So gifts and graces differ. Now, what's the tie-in, though? What's the relationship with them? It's this. The apostle is here saying, he's saying in a fair amount of detail, and I'm going to try to run through it to try to draw those connections for you, but I'm trying to give you the big picture so you can watch for it. The big picture, I believe, is this. The gifts of the Holy Spirit must be used under the influence of the grace of the Holy Spirit in order for them to be pleasing to God and a blessing to the body of Christ. Let's say that one more time. The gifts of the Holy Spirit must be exercised
with the grace or the fruit of the Holy Spirit in order for those graces to be pleasing to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of angels and men, if I am an inspired speaker of the Word of God, that's what that means. If I speak with the tongues of angels and men, but have not love, I am noisy brass or a clanging cymbal. And most of the problems that occur in churches are when folks seek to exercise gifts, but do not diligently cultivate grace in their lives. And so the apostle says, I could be the best speaker you can imagine, but if I have not the grace of love, I'm only not effective, I'm a pain. I'm making all kinds of noise. You see that? And that's true for all gifts, and that's what he's trying to show here. This little section is, in my mind, very parallel to the 13th chapter, the love chapter of 1 Corinthians. So he begins to lay out the gracious use of gifts, and so I'm going to try to run through those as quickly as I can for you here this morning. He mentions the gift of prophecy. Look at the sixth verse, the second part of the verse. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now he probably has in mind here the particular special office of a person who actually speaks the Word of God. That was available in the church. God gave such gifts in those days. There's a general way in which you might think of, well, anybody who brings the Word of God, that's true. But I think it's better to say, I'm not a prophet and I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a preacher. And what I speak is not infallible. You see, but there were infallible speakers of the Word of God all throughout the history of the Old Testament and at the beginning of the New Testament. And so he says, if you have the gift of prophecy, if I speak with the tongues of angels and men, if you have the gift of prophesy, look at that, it's kind of unusual. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. I'm not going to go through the original language because all of this is most unusual the way it is stated here. But what he is saying is, look, if you're going to have the gift of prophecy, even if it's a God-given miraculous gift, you must exercise that according to our faith. Well, you say to yourself, well, does he mean by that? You've got to really believe. You've got to really trust. No. He's not talking about faith as that instrument of justification that we've spent so much time talking. When he says according to our faith, he's using faith as a noun meaning the content of our faith. And he's saying if you prophesy, it must be according to the truth of God. Remember a week or two ago, Ray had us reading about what you do to the prophet in the Old Testament who gives a false prophecy. You execute him. And it's just as serious today. But if you're going to prophesy according, you must prophesy according to God's truth. The faith is what he means there. According to the faith, if a man is going to speak God's word, he must do it according to the body of truth, which is in the very word of God. He must be faithful. There are many Jeremiah writes in this world, and they are not faithful. This is not a political statement. And I don't care if it is. This is a doctrinal statement. I've heard enough so-called preaching from that man to know that unless God has mercy and there is an amazing repentance, there is a cliff the likes of which is waiting that would boggle the mind to think about. If you're going to prophesy, it better be according to the truth of the Word of God. That's what he's saying. He goes on in verse 7. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. It really just says, if ministry, then ministry. What do you say to Paul? If ministry, then ministry. The word is diakonia. I believe Paul really is talking about the actual offices of the church throughout many of these, maybe even all of the things we're going to look at. And yes, he is indeed talking especially to you who are deacons here this morning. He is indeed talking to the deacons, and what he is saying is, if you're going to be a deacon, be a deacon. If you're going to be a deacon, be a deacon. And the word diakonia means serve. Serve. If you're going to exercise a gift
then you must cultivate a grace. If you want the gift of being a deacon, the first thing you got to do is make sure you have the grace to be a deacon. Same thing for teachers. Look at verse 7 again. Or ministry, which really means diaconate. Let us use it for diaconate. He who teaches in teaching, once again. Now, he doesn't use the exact same words here. They're a very closely related word. The first word means just plain ordinary teaching. If you're going to teach, but the second word doesn't mean just quite teach. It means doctrine. It's the word for doctrine. And he's saying if you're going to teach, what you should teach is doctrine. Because what is the grace that a teacher particularly needs? The Apostle Paul says it in the first letter to the Corinthians. He says, the first thing required of a steward is that he be faithful. If you're going to teach, it had better be the doctrine of the Word of God. He goes on, 8th verse, talks about exhortation. He who exhorts in exhortation. The words here are kind of multifaceted words. It's literally, the Greek word is paraclete. Oh, that should ring a bell for you. Paraclete. Only it's a verb here. It's a verbal form. It means to exhort. It means to encourage. It means to comfort. It means to urge and plead with others that they would grow and persevere in the faith. That's what this particular gift is. It belongs particularly to ruling elders. They, in particular, are called to exhort. It's even recognized in our Book of Church Order. They are particularly the exhorters in the church. If you're going to be an exhorter, then do it. Exhort the people of God. He moves on. Look at this. To giving, verse 8. He who gives with liberality. I think he's talking about a specific office. As a matter of fact, I can't prove that. Maybe it's not. Maybe he means, you know, I'm not infallible in my interpretation here. Were there special people who gave? I have a feeling there might have been. I've occasionally been blessed, once in a while been cursed, by having people who gave particularly within a congregation. Your translation says, if in giving, then give liberally or generously, the word. And the word can, as a matter of fact, mean that. You'll see that used occasionally in the New Testament. But you know what? Most of the time, you're going to find that word translated as simplicity. If you're going to give, be simple. That's why I almost use the word simple. Simplicity and duplicity. What's the difference? See, if you have the grace of simplicity, you are straightforward. You don't have hidden things, things that are hidden in the pleats. That's what, you know, that's what it means in Latin, especially. It means pleated, kind of like that, where you have little things hidden there. If you're going to give to the church, do it in simplicity. Literally, by the way, the word means immediately. Apostle says, woe to me if I don't exercise the gift of preaching. I think it's fair to say woe to me if I have the gift of giving but don't give. It means immediately, right now. And some of the translators say, and I agree with them, it means without strings attached. Almost done. Verse 8, with leading, he says, he who leads with diligence. To lead here is a word. It means to be set in front of other people to lead. And the apostle says, what's the grace? Well, what's the gift? See, we got all kinds of political candidates that have a lot of gifts. But what's the grace? What's the character behind it? The same is true in the church. Well, you must have diligence. It's a good translation. It means care. Commitment, thoughtfulness, consistency, reliability, trustworthiness. What's worse than a leader that you can't count on? What's worse than a leader who's kind of a half-hearted leader? He may and he may not. If it occurs to him, he will. No. If you're going to be a leader, you do it diligently, the Apostle Paul says. And then finally, the gift of showing mercy. The last part of the eighth verse, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. To show mercy, oh, that's a gospel gift. God has shown us mercy in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift to have to exercise toward people, to have sympathy, to show sympathy, to show understanding and forgiveness to others, to show patience with them in their material trials, whether they be physical trials or perhaps financial trials and so on. But not just material needs, but spiritual needs, emotional needs, struggle with sin in our lives. They catch you by surprise. Do it with cheerfulness. You all think of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 where the apostle says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It is the same word. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. What's a cheerful giver? A cheerful giver is one who gives not only because God requires him to give, because God does require him to give, okay, but who loves to give. The person who says when he makes out the envelope to support the work of Jesus Christ here and throughout the world, not how much, cuts it legally, how much must I give, but how much can I give? Because it gives me joy. That is a cheerful giver. And he says here the same quality for those who show mercy. How little good it would do to express your mercy, your loving concern and care to another person and to do it begrudgingly. If you're going to show mercy, if you're going to forgive, then do it with cheerfulness. Do it with a heart that rejoices. If you're going to do, somebody apologizes. If you're going to accept the apology, good. But have the grace to do that work. Have the grace to make that pleasing to God and helpful to the other person. Paul's listed all kinds of spiritual gifts. You all have spiritual gifts. You're all called to use them. Some of them are public. Most of them are private. It's a wonder. It's even more wonderful, I think it would be fair to say, than that little boy that we're just getting to know, and the little tiny hands and knuckles and fingernails, and you know, and his father saying he's going to play the cello. I don't know how, but to look at that little body, it's even more amazing the way God has put together the spiritual body, the body of Christ. But how much more important, I'll put me first, that I and all the rest of us seek first the grace to use those gifts in a way that would honor God. That is the blessing on the church. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much that when you rose on high, you gave good gifts to men. Thank you. There are so many gifts in this congregation. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would give us the grace not only to match, but to outdo the gifts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.